Let me encourage you to grab your Bible or grab a Bible. We do have Bibles in the pews here that you can use. And in fact, if you need a Bible, you can take one of those with you. Open in your Bible to 1 Timothy. So we've finished up our look at the letter to Titus. And now we are continuing on with this group of letters, with the letter to 1 Timothy. Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And this promise was kept as the Spirit of God guided Jesus' apostles into the truth, so that what we have before us is God's truth that comes from the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. And so let us prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's Word, God's truth. 1 Timothy, despite what it says in your bulletin, we're just going to read verses 1 through 7, and then we will pick up next week with the further in the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm." This is the Word of God. This first verse that we've read here in the first chapter of Paul's letter to Timothy tells us, the first two verses, I should say, tells us just that, that this is Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul, who identifies himself as the sender of the letter first, as was customary at that time, Paul identifies him as an apostle, not by his own appointing, not something he simply decided for himself and appointed himself as such, but appointed not by his own will or decision or determination, but appointed by the command of God and our God our Savior and of Jesus Christ, our hope. He's not self-appointed, but he's appointed by God and by the command of God and by the command of Jesus. A clear indication that Paul puts Jesus Christ on the very same level of divinity as God the Father. By the command of both God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. And this term apostle, which he designates himself as, can be a general term of anyone sent by someone, but here it's certainly the technical sense of the word, by which Paul was part of a select and definite group of people who witnessed the resurrected Christ and who were specifically chosen and commissioned by him to have a unique role in the early authoritative preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and Christian truth, and who performed miraculous signs as confirming marks of that apostleship. And this was a temporary, extraordinary office of the church that doesn't continue today, But from their ministry, we have the writings of the New Testament, which Jesus, as we read earlier, promised would come about by the Spirit of truth guiding these apostles into all truth. And so, with this reminder of Paul's apostleship here in verse 1, is also a reminder that what follows here, even though Paul certainly is the human author of this, what follows here is not merely human writings of human opinions, but it is, in fact, the inspired Word of God, which, as the Word of God, is true and trustworthy in all that it teaches and affirms, and is, in fact, as the Word of God, the ultimate and final authority over our lives as God's people. From Paul to Timothy, whom Paul identifies as his true son in the faith. And this is, in part, a reminder of the personal history and personal relationship the two of them share. Timothy was from Lystra, a town which Paul brought the gospel to, in which we learn in 2 Timothy, this was embraced by Timothy's grandmother, his mother, and Timothy himself. And Paul later brought Timothy along with him in his missionary journey, and certainly then served as a spiritual guide and mentor to Timothy, a spiritual father to his spiritual son, in a sense. And in fact, Timothy became a trusted co-laborer in ministry, gospel ministry with Paul. And in other words, and I think the point of this, identifying Timothy in this letter as my true son in the faith, Paul is reminding the whole church there at Ephesus that Timothy is a faithful disciple of Paul. He's his genuine child in the faith. He's faithfully and genuinely sort of following in my footsteps in the faith. And why is that important? Well, because Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, is faithfully following his Lord Jesus. And so the point then is, you know, Timothy is a faithful disciple of Paul. Paul is a faithful disciple of Lord Jesus. And Paul is commissioned by Jesus as an apostle and following that call in obedience to the command of Jesus. And so Paul wants the church to know that Jesus' authority is present through Timothy's ministry in the church, because Timothy's message is faithful to the apostolic message of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's faithful to Jesus, Timothy's faithful to Paul, and so Jesus' authority is present through Timothy's faithful ministry. And this is what the letter is ultimately about then. It's not ultimately about Paul. It's not ultimately about Timothy. It's ultimately about the gospel. It's about something bigger, greater, more eternal, and more transcendent than themselves. It's about God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope, and the grace, mercy, and peace, mentioned in verse 2, that flow from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see how much of verse 1 and 2 are not focused on Paul or Timothy, but on God our Savior, Christ Jesus our hope, God the Father, Christ Jesus our Lord? Which in Philippians 2, we're reminded that, Lord, this is the name given to Jesus above, the name above every name, which has been given to Jesus by virtue of his self-humbling death and God's exaltation of him to the highest place, before whom then every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Lord, which is not only is the name which Roman kings would take upon themselves, but also was the Old Testament stand-in for the personal name of God. Lord, the one who controls all things, the one who has all authority to command and demand obedience from all creatures, and the one who is present with his creation and has come near in grace to redeem his people, and his world. Lord, which reminds us, Christ Jesus our Lord, that he is not only above the kings of the earth, but he is fully equal to and coexistent with the eternal God. And so all authority belongs to him. All worship and obedience is due unto him. And he is Lord of all, he's Lord of us. And from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord flows grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, God's favor to the undeserving. Mercy, God's compassion on the helpless who cannot save themselves. Peace, the reconciliation between us and God and between us and one another that comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to redeem us. Us who were formerly, as we thought about last week, formerly enemies of God, with hostility existing between us and God, with enmity existing between us and God, with separation between us and God as a consequence of sin, now reconciled, with that hostility removed and brought into a relationship of peace and love, receiving his love, loving him in return, and demonstrating that love in our lives to one another. Peace, grace, and mercy. Praise God, our Savior. Praise God, our Father. Praise Christ Jesus, our hope. Christ Jesus, our Lord, for the grace, mercy, and peace that is ours through the gospel. That's what this letter is ultimately about. The gospel, what God has done to bring grace, mercy, and peace to his fallen world. So we are continuing in these letters of the New Testament, which are commonly called the pastoral epistles. I mentioned this in our look at the letter to Titus, as they are written to individuals who serve the church in pastoral functions and capacities. And so to some degree, they give instructions related to specifically for those pastors, related specifically to those pastoral duties. But as they do that, at the same time, they address issues in the church relevant to the whole church. And in fact, the letters are not only relevant to those pastors they're written to, but are relevant to the whole church, taken up with concern for the whole church, with matters concerning the whole church, given to the church to ensure that it will be a healthy church on a solid foundation of the gospel. And in fact, if we just skip ahead, as we considered in the letter to Titus, the very last words of Paul's letter to Timothy is, "Grace be with you all." And so we see there at the end that he clearly has the whole church, the good of the whole church, the concerns of the whole church in mind as he writes to Timothy. And just as with the letter to Titus, we find that what seems to be prompting this letter, a similar problem and threat at the church here at Ephesus, where Timothy is, as was present with the church in Crete, where Titus was. Though they're written to different people in different places, but probably written at a very similar time to address what seems to be a very similar problem. The church at Ephesus, we're more familiar with than the church at Crete, as we read of its founding and Paul's relationship with it in the book of Acts. And also we have a letter from Paul to the church at Ephesus in the New Testament. But that similar problem that was addressed in these two letters was the presence of false teachers and false teaching in the church. False teachers, which in the book of Acts, as Paul says farewell to the elders at the church of Ephesus, he warns them that this is going to happen. In Acts 20, 29 through 30, he says to these elders at the church of Ephesus, "Know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you, and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Paul warns them of this reality, this threat. And as this happened at Ephesus and at Crete and at Galatia and Colossae, and it has happened in the church in all times and places throughout the church's history. And so we too then need to take Paul's advice, that last thing he says to those elders at Ephesus: be on your guard. Be on guard against the threat of false teachers and false teaching who will distort the truth of God, which destroys the faith of the people of God. And these false teachers, in verse 7, we see that they want to be teachers of the law, a topic that we'll have to wait till next week to really get into in more depth. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. They are apparently clueless experts. And, you know, I feel like Paul could have written this sentence for our day and age, right? Where every square inch of everywhere is filled with self-appointed experts on everything and creates pressure on us to feel like we need to be an expert on everything who gives their expertise on everything. Let me just, I hope I can encourage us. Maybe you need to hear this. I need to hear this. You don't need to be an expert on everything. And you don't need to give your expert opinion on everything all the time. Isn't that kind of a relief? In fact, it can be a dangerous thing to try to do so, especially when the truth of the gospel is involved. And that's what these false teachers are doing. They're confidently affirming things that they really know nothing about. They're self-appointed clueless experts. And the similar concern that Paul addresses is Paul is instructing Timothy and Titus how to respond to this threat, this presence of these self-appointed clueless experts on the most important things that there are, the truths of the gospel. And to take the teaching out of the hands of these self-appointed clueless experts and put it back into the hands of those who are faithful with it and faithful to it. Faithful with it in what they teach and proclaim to the church, and faithful to it in how they live their lives in a way that's consistent with that rather than contradictory to the truth of the gospel. And these are common themes that we have seen and will continue to see. And so this false teaching, we're going to look at just a couple things about it, what it is, where it leads, and how Timothy is to respond. So what it is, the first thing we see is that it is different rather than faithful. It's different rather than faithful. And the summary statement of this is in verse 3, so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. The summary statement is that word false doctrine, which translates a word that can simply mean different teaching. Anything that is different, in other words, teaching which diverges from an accepted standard and norm. Different teaching. And this word then is contrast to what we read. We didn't read this today. Skip ahead to verses 10 and 11, where we read, whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So this word false teaching then is the converse, the contrast, the opposite of what is described here in verse 11. This false teaching is in fact what is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which has been entrusted to Paul. The possession, you see, of biblical teaching then is not ours or anybody's to shape or direct or edit according to our own wisdom, but it belongs to God, which he has entrusted to the apostles to faithfully pass along to the church, and to which it is the church's duty and responsibility to faithfully receive that, faithfully hold to it, and faithfully pass it along to the next generation. Faithfulness is the key thing. The goal of biblical teaching is not inventiveness or ingenuity or novelty, but the goal of biblical teaching is faithfulness to that deposit of truth which we've received in the scriptures. And really then, just to sort of back up a second, the idea of false teaching that Paul identifies here, this idea of false teaching only exists against the backdrop of an identifiable and accepted standard of true teaching. If there's not such a thing in the church at this fairly early stage in the history of the church, if there's not such a thing as true teaching, true doctrine, accepted teaching, accepted doctrine, then if there isn't, then there isn't likewise such a thing as divergent teaching, false teaching, unaccepted doctrine. The idea of false doctrine only makes sense against the backdrop of an identifiable and accepted standard of true doctrine. And so from the very earliest days of the church, that's what there was. And this may be an unpopular idea, especially in our day where the greatest virtue is to affirm and accept every truth as valid and legitimate, and in an age where everybody has their own truth. Christianity asserts and believes that there is a truth, the truth, God's truth, which is objective. It exists outside of and independently of what we think of it or how we respond to it. Our believing it doesn't make it true, but because it is true, we believe it. It's objective. It's universal. It's true everywhere, and so relevant to all people everywhere. It's eternal truth. It's true always, and so relevant to all times and places, always. And in fact, you know, these letters, most likely written in the mid-60s AD, as I mentioned, fairly early in the life of the church, in the history of church. And so already at this time these letters were written, there had already been in place a recognizable, accepted standard of teaching which comprised the gospel message. That runs counter to what is a common narrative of how the Christian faith come about, that it sort of developed over many, many centuries and was sort of maybe oppressively opposed upon the church by those in places of political power for political reasons. No, it was in place from the very earliest time. And even though the working out of those truths certainly were deepened and clarified in the history of the church, nevertheless, that common and central doctrinal core was in place from the very beginning, from the earliest time, and did, in fact, defined and shaped the church. The church did not produce the truth produced the church. Shaped and formed the church. The church grew out of that. The church grew out of the truth, not the other way around. So it's different rather than faithful. It's described as myth rather than history. False teaching, again, is described in similar ways as we saw in the letter to Titus. In verse 4, we see it described as myths and endless genealogies. Myths and endless genealogies. These are possibly sort of mythical expansions of genealogical accounts of the Old Testament. Those accounts themselves of the Old Testament, which are certainly good and part of God's word, but these went beyond them into imaginative, speculative expansions of them. But whatever it was, myth, this word that the Apostle Paul uses, myth, denotes something non-historical. Fable, legend, tall tale. That which isn't rooted in history and historical fact. And that is in direct contrast to the truth of the gospel, because the gospel is rooted in history. The events of the gospel really happened, and that is, it is absolutely necessary to the gospel message that those events really happened. It's utterly indispensable to our faith. Every Sunday we profess our faith using one of the ancient creeds of the church. And in those creeds, I'm often reminded of this idea when we get to the curious and seemingly not necessary inclusion of Pontius Pilate. Why is Pontius Pilate included in the ancient creeds of the church? It's not that he wasn't unimportant to the gospel story, but when you consider the creed as a whole, he doesn't seem indispensable to it either. Why does the creed include this one specific Roman ruler? Well, I wonder if it's because he was a specific Roman ruler. A real person in real history to remind us that what we are professing is not a myth. It's not just a story. It's true. These events really happened in real history, were really witnessed and observed by real people in the real world. There are many religions and philosophies and things like this which have origin stories narrated by events, but in most cases, it's either unimportant whether those stories are true, or, in fact, understood that they are not true, but ultimately it doesn't matter because in those religions, those stories really are just the vehicle for the moral teaching, which is the prime thing. Obey the teaching, get the salvation. That's the main thing. And so the events which carry those moral teachings aren't indispensable. They're dispensable. What really matters is what those religions tell you to do. And now the teaching, the moral teaching of the gospel is not unimportant. We're going to look at that next week. But the teaching of the gospel is very different from that because the events of the gospel are not mere vehicles that carry the primary thing. They are the primary thing. It's not the teaching of Christianity that saves us. It is what God did in history that saves us. It's not what we do ourselves that saves us. It's what God did for us that saves us. What God really did in the real world through the real person of Jesus Christ, eternal God and fully man. The gospel, which means good news, can only be good news. It's not in the words of somebody who said it one time, it's been said many times, it's not just good advice that tells you how to live the right life that results in whatever desired outcome of blessing or salvation or peace, whatever else. It's not just good advice, it's good news. It's good news about what God did for us in Jesus Christ. And so it's crucially important that the gospel is historical fact. Because if it isn't, then what the gospel purports that God did for us in Christ, he didn't do for us in Christ. The good news is true. It's a true story of what God did for us. It's not myth. It's history. So this false teaching is different rather than faithful. It's myth rather than history. That's what it is. And then where it leads, we see it leads to speculation rather than faith in God's revelation. It leads to speculation rather than faith in God's revelation. Verse 4, such things, those things, this false teaching, these myths and endless genealogies, such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. Controversial speculations is where they lead. These myths and genealogies were straying from, dispensing with, discarding what was clear in preference of what was unclear, was never even spoken by God. As I said in Titus, these false teachers apparently love to be unclear about what God has made clear, and love to be clear about what God hadn't made clear. And the result of this is to cast doubt on the certainty of what God has done in Christ. And casting in a certain light their doubtful speculations, which are described as meaningless talk, endless, in other words, these speculations that have no basis, no content, and lead to no firm conclusion. And so only lead to more and more speculation. And so can possibly raise more and more uncertainty. They had moved beyond what God had spoken clearly to what God had not spoken. They had moved from what God had made clear to what was not clear. And the Bible isn't equally clear in all its parts. But one of the things we believe about the Word of God is that it is abundantly and sufficiently clear in its main message, such that we can understand it and grasp it by faith. We don't need to speculate, but we can have confidence in what God has made known to us. They went beyond God's Word. They added to God's Word. God's Word is sufficient. We also believe that God's Word is sufficient. We never need to add to it, because in Scripture we have all the divine words we need for faith and life, to live a life of faith pleasing to God. We don't need secret, special, hidden, elitist knowledge that goes beyond God's Word or that goes deeper than God's Word. We just need God's Word, clearly spoken, clearly explained, clearly understood, confidently believed. That's what we need. These things, verse 4, promote speculation rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. This phrase, God, advancing God's work, is variously translated, as you can see if you maybe are looking at a different translation, but most likely it refers to God's work, God's plan of redemption in the world, the gospel, which has been revealed to us by God, and is received by us by faith. So one writer sums this up, that speculations only lead to doubt, but revelation leads to faith. Speculation only ultimately raises more and more doubts and uncertainties. And certainly, you know, in our faith, we all struggle with questions. We all have times of doubt. We all experience uncertainty. But revelation, God's word to us, is meant to give us confidence in what we believe because God has spoken it authoritatively and clearly. And we receive this by faith in God's revelation, not by looking to the human wisdom of empty speculation. And in fact, these genealogies are described as endless because they never arrive at a solid conclusion, but only lead to further and further speculation. But the gospel that is revealed by God leads us to a solid foundation upon which our faith to rest. That's what it is and where it leads, and then how to respond. And we saw a similar idea again in Titus, but in verse 3, Timothy is urged by Paul to stay in Ephesus so that he may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. I think we already, as I said, we already talked about this a good bit, but I do want to focus on verse 5 when this command is then again returned to, where we read, the goal of this command is love. The goal of this command is love. Just stepping back for a second, all that we are and all that we do in the Christian life, it has love at the center, has love as the goal, has love as the manner, has love as the motive, right? Jesus, in fact, said, this is how they will know that you are my disciples, by how you love one another. Jesus himself summarized the law. Again, a topic we'll get to more fully next week. He summarized God's law, the greatest two commandments, with love at the center. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. The moral law of God directs us as to how we love God and love neighbor. And the life of faith is a life of love. Here in this command, in this context, more specifically, verse 5, the goal of this command is love. The goal of this command is love. Well, what command? The goal of what command is love? Seemingly, the only command mentioned, the command of verse 3, the command to stop teaching false doctrine. The goal of that command is love. There is not a divide or separation or contradiction between upholding true doctrine and love. The command to stop the teaching of false doctrine, the goal of that command is love. And the implication of that, the command to uphold teaching of sound and true doctrine, the goal of that command is love. There is not a divide or a separation or a contradiction between upholding and teaching true doctrine and loving one another and loving our neighbor. And that loving includes the confrontation that Timothy is called to do in commanding these false teachers to cease. He must do it in love, which certainly is probably a needed reminder and a great challenge to do that in love. But also, it is an act of love in itself. He must do it in love, but also it is an act of love in itself. And so we don't have to make some false choice between being concerned with upholding God's truth and being people of love. In fact, those things can, should, ought, must go together. True doctrine leads to the flourishing of Christian love, and so upholding it is an act of love to be done in a manner of love. False doctrine leads away from the flourishing of Christian love, and opposing it is an act of love to be done in love, because, so we read, some have departed from these, from the fruits of gospel life, because they've departed from the gospel and the sound doctrine that goes with it. And it is not love for Timothy to be unconcerned with people departing from the gospel. It is not love for Timothy to accept and affirm and tolerate and celebrate all paths and perspectives as true and right and good, because all paths and perspectives are not true and right and good. In fact, some lead people away from the living God. The Savior of the world. And lead to people to that which is spiritual harm and death and eternal destruction. And what could be more unloving than unconcern with that? Love does not delight to see image bearers of God walk down those paths that lead to their spiritual death. It does not delight to see the proliferation of that which is opposed to the gospel and all that conforms with it. And so Timothy's charge is to love enough to confront what is false, and to love enough to proclaim and uphold and preserve what is true. All Timothy does must be done in love, from love, with love at the center, and with love as the goal, with love as the manner, with love as the motive. And so how do we have all that we do, have at the center of who we are, be characterized by love? Well, the answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel does what the law, the moral law, moral advice or moral instruction in and of itself cannot do if what the Bible says about us is true, that we are flawed and fallen and dead set, hardened in rebellion against God and enslaved to self-glory. It can't change our hearts. It can't transform our heart, but the gospel can, and the gospel does. It can transform a heart and a mind and a soul such that a new life of love can flow forth out of it. And so love can be at the center of all we are and all we do. Because when we experience the transforming, regenerating, new life-giving power, it gives us a new heart. It transforms our inward being. It gives us love, which we read in verse 5, comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It renovates us on the inside. It does not attempt to or merely clean us up on the outside while that which is outside remains corrupt and dead in sin. But it renovates us on the inside so that our hearts are now enlivened with the Spirit of God and in line with the character of God. In fact, God has renovated and cleansed our internal being such that now the Spirit of God dwells there. And so that now, if the Spirit of God dwells there, then the defining characteristic of God, who is love, can flow forth from and be evidenced from our hearts. We see in verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Love comes from a pure heart. What gives us a pure heart? What gives us a heart cleansed from the power of sin? The gospel of Jesus Christ, who cleanses our fallen human hearts from enslavement to their fallen sinful desires, which liberates us and gives us a new heart and puts a new spirit in us, God's very Spirit, which makes our hearts alive and new to live unto God. The gospel gives us a pure heart. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience. What gives us a good conscience? A conscience that is now aligned with God's commands rather than one that is seared and set in rebellion against them. And a conscience that is a clear conscience, a good conscience, free of guilt. Apart from the gospel, we may try to wash away our guilt on our own. But only the blood of Jesus can cleanse a guilty conscience such that in Him now we never need fear any condemnation from God, but only be confident of His love and favor. a good conscience. Love comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What can give us a sincere faith, a faith that is genuine and not mere hypocrisy? The gospel. The gospel gives us the gift of faith, which humbles us and enables us to see and come to grips with who we are before God, sinners in need of a Savior, who don't deserve anything from His hand, but who have been given His grace as a free gift. And so we don't need to play the game of self-righteousness, but now we can serve God out of a humble and genuine faith. The gospel gives us a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincerity of faith. The gospel makes us people of love, who by the strength of the Spirit of God can love according to the manner of God, with the motive, with a purified motive of love for God, to the end of the glory of God. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we are reminded of in this supper. The love of Jesus comes to us, eternal, divine, immeasurable love, love that is better than life, comes to us, is freely offered and freely given and completely undeserved by us, but poured out into our hearts by the grace of God because of what Jesus did in love to lay down His life for our salvation, to endure the condemnation which we deserve because of our sin, so that we could be delivered from it, cleansed from it, and to give us His righteousness, which we receive by faith, so that we can be accepted by God our Father. We're reminded of that love in this supper, in which Jesus reminded us we are reminded of in these words of institution, "For I received from the Lord Jesus what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Let's pray. Father, we give You thanks that You, through Jesus, have made us new. We give You thanks that You, through Jesus, have cleansed us and forgiven us and accepted us as Your beloved children in Him. We thank You that because of Jesus, You have given us a new heart and put Your Spirit in us. We thank You that You have poured out into our hearts Your love, which enables us to love and which teaches us to love, for we love because You first loved us. Help us in this time to be reminded of Jesus' great love for us. Help us to be strengthened in our faith in Jesus and what He has done for us. And help us to be strengthened to go forth from here to love as we have been loved and show the love of Christ to a world in darkness. And all these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.